I've been very struck by it as I've prepared it. And I think what I've been struck by, and I'd like to begin by saying this, is that I think, like you, I see Jesus as the most compassionate man that ever lived. He is utterly compassionate, and yet here, he is ruthless beyond belief with us. And he must be being ruthless with us in order to warn us, because there's a great warning to heed. Our society is far more concerned with sexual fulfillment than it is with commitment to the stable institution of marriage, and I want to begin by saying that. In 1993, adultery was the fact proven in over 44,000 divorces. And a common attitude today, and this is what Jesus is warning us against, of those caught in adultery is, I just couldn't help it. It just seemed the right thing to do at the time. I had to do it. And it's impossible for those people to face up to their responsibilities of self-control, which is what Jesus is speaking to us about here. And very often, in those cases, lust is the culprit. What Jesus is speaking against here is the uncontrolled and consuming sexual passion, which first leads us to contemplate adultery, then for us to commit it in our minds, and then for ourselves to commit it in real life. It is, as Lewis Smedes defines it, the untamed desire for another's body. And in this passage, Jesus warns us very starkly. And I, you know, it's amazing to say this in the shadow of the BBC. They'd see this as so politically incorrect. But Jesus' warning in this passage is really this. Lust is a road that leads to hell. That is what he is saying here. If you look down, can you see that the last word of the passage in verse 30, your whole body to go into hell. Lust, if unchecked, is a road that leads to hell. And he basically says, if you look at a woman lustfully in verse 28, pluck out your eye in verse 29, rather than be thrown into hell. He is not saying here that one look deserves hell, nor is he equating thoughts and actions. Clearly, the act of adultery has more serious and wide-ranging consequences than simply the thought. But Jesus is warning that the process starts with our minds, with our thoughts, and it then leads to our actions, and eventually to a pattern of life that could lead us to hell. I don't know if you've ever heard of the saying, sow a thought, reap a mindset, sow a mindset, reap a habit, sow a habit, reap a destiny. The blazer I'm wearing, I've just realised as I put it on, was a blazer that I got when I was playing rugby for Oxford, and it was a tour in 1993. And I remember that tour vividly. We were going around Ireland because there was pornography shown on the video in the bus. And when the pornography was shown, as a Christian, I used to have to go and sit on the step so I couldn't see it. But I can still remember the sounds from the pornographic videos as we went round Ireland. They're still in my head, even though I sat there and didn't see them. And Jesus is warning us against what hits our minds. He's linking what happens in our minds, our sexual fantasy, which can so easily go outside God's God-given limits of one man, one woman, one life, and how we live. So he's not just concerned here with our actions and deeds, but with our thoughts and desires. And even if our conduct is moral and outwardly correct, we can be guilty of adultery in our thoughts and imaginations. And Jesus says, look, please be warned, there is a chain of sin which leads to the physical act, which starts in the mind. The action of adultery is a symptom of disease of the mind. So can I ask you, how are your minds? That's what he's calling us to say. He's saying, what is going on in your minds? How are you looking at people? Now, we have to realize how countercultural this is so that we believe Jesus' warning, that lustful thinking leads to adultery, which in turn, unless dealt with ruthlessly, leads to hell. Because you see, in our culture, there's a constant assault on our eyes by the media, by advertising, by fashion, by literature, by films, by blatant commercialism. To prepare a sex talk 4 years ago, I once watched the television at night from 11 o'clock at night till 11:45 for 7 nights in a row. And for 6 of those nights, I saw people having sex on the television. I was flicking between the channels. And that made me see that basically, if you want to watch sexuality each night, let alone what you can get on the internet, you can see it. And so our sexual drives are constantly assaulted. When I worked for a computer company, there was no question that some of my fellow employees played the game, who is the sexiest? And that meant there was a constant visual sexual assault each day, a constant tension. And I'm sure some of you come from offices where that is the case. And in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us that you pay a price for sexual involvement in your emotional makeup. So according to the Bible, according to 1 Corinthians 6, there is no such thing as free love. You can't have sexual liberation because sex forges a chain, a powerful psychosomatic link between a man and a woman, which in Scripture is called one flesh, which is spoken of in Genesis chapter 2. And so even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, sex between a man and a prostitute causes that psychosomatic link, which cannot be broken without great pain. And then society will pick up the pieces of that. But there's no such thing as free love. I will always harm myself if it's outside the one man, one woman context for life. And so that behavior can break us up in this life, and Jesus warns us too, it can lead us to hell. And I think what we have to grasp here is that there are two underlying trends in the spirit of our age which have contributed hugely to the fact that, for example, 86% of Britain's unmarried girls are sexually active by the age of 19, and 87% of babies born to them are illegitimate. What has caused that society? What has caused that to happen, that terrible damage, that bottomless well of personal and social tragedy? So what has happened? And I just want to flag two issues. First, there's a huge general disillusion with rules. Rules are unpopular, and central to that is the influence of the positivist philosophy, of whom A.J. Eyre, the philosopher, is the great spokesman. And this has had a profound effect on attitudes, because what these philosophers were saying is that the statement that such and such an action is right and good is completely different from the statement that such and such an object is red. One, that such and such an object, an action is right and good, is a statement of feeling, whilst the other, that an object is red, is a statement of fact. And to say such and such an action is right, you're not making a statement about the action, you're making a statement about how you feel about that action. And so you see, moral judgments are, according to the positivists, purely subjective. There are no moral absolutes. The idea that an action is wrong in principle is eroded by this philosophical critique. You can't have rules like this about personal feeling. That's what they're shouting. It is all, and here is their buzzword, relative. So if those teenage girls want to do that, well, let them do that. The most important thing for you, they would say, is that you are not judgmental. You must not be judgmental of them. Whilst the Bible says, no, take responsibility for your action, for the fact that an illegitimate child has come into the world and will not have a father. And that the whole positivist philosophy is, don't you dare tell someone else what is morally right and wrong, because it's just how you feel and it's just your opinion. Now, if you look down to our passage, Matthew 5:27, you will see that that is not what Jesus is saying here. He says clearly that the wrong morality takes you to hell. This is not an act of opinion. This is the Word of God telling us that such behavior costs people their souls. So don't be taken in by the positivists. What we believe to be right is only what we feel. No, what we're commanded in the Word of God is that to look at a woman lustfully is adultery. And unless that mentality is attacked and sorted out, it will lead you to hell. Furthermore, as you see, my inner thoughts and motives, only seen by God, are still very important to him. The Word of God here is concerned not only with what happens outwardly, but also inwardly. So adultery is always wrong, whether you commit it physically or mentally, and God will judge both. That is a moral absolute. There is a huge moral force here that pervades all our lives, and we must not evade it, however much the positive culture may seduce us into doing that. Every part of my life and my sexuality is to come under the Word of God here, and I'm to submit to it. So that's the first thing. Don't be a relativist. Don't hear the positive culture that says it's just how you feel and whatever you do, don't be judgmental. No, take Jesus' warning here clearly and seriously and see that unless I heed his words, I can be led into hell. Another issue in the spirit of our age that contributes to the slide into permissiveness is, I think, not so much positivism, but the influence of psychology. Of course, I'm not suggesting that psychology is an improper area of human scientific inquiry, but there's no doubt that the Freudian analysis of human development in terms of sexuality from infancy has contributed to a general preoccupation with being sexually normal in our day. And people are almost obsessionally afraid of being found to be unhealthily repressed. So that was the call to me when I was on that coach, I remember, on that tour. They all just said, "Oh, Rico, you're so repressed, you're so repressed. You're inhibited in the sexual realm." So the old virtues of goodness, of duty and character have been supplanted by words like fulfillment and integrated and mature. That teenager is very mature about her sexuality. She seems to handle it very well. And if I make any moralizing judgment on someone else's sexual behavior, what is it? This is what they say. Have you had this? Why, it's only a projection of my own inner conflicts and obsessions. That's what it is. So if I say homosexuality is wrong, well, it's because deep down I haven't worked through my own sexuality. That's what people will throw back at us. Perhaps you've heard somebody say, as I have, when we talk about avoiding lustful thoughts, "Oh, it's impossible. That would be so unnatural." That's what people throw at us, isn't it? So the idea is around sex is natural, and the deduction is that there can be nothing wrong with giving full expression to it. Indeed, not to do so, not to give full expression to my sexuality, would be dangerous. It would be inhibited. That's what we're told, isn't it? That is not what Jesus says here if you look down in verse 28. What does he say? This looks pretty inhibited, doesn't it? Verse 28. "If you look at her lustfully, you commit adultery in your heart, and that can set you on the road to hell." Can you see? Jesus is in direct confrontation with this modern psychology. And it's a sad commentary on our society that we fear psychological inhibition more than we fear sin. That's what's happened. We fear being labeled as psychologically inhibited more than we fear sin. We've been brainwashed into accepting false ideas about what is natural and what isn't. And let's be clear about this here. Jesus is telling us that lust is sin. He's telling us that. And sin is a falling short of true manhood. That is what sin is. It may be natural for a fallen man to lust, but it is natural to him because he is fallen, not because he is a man. And Jesus is our model of psychological wholeness. He is our model, not the common consent of a fallen world. Jesus is the man as he was meant to be. And Jesus here tells us that lust is a subhuman passion short of true manhood. It is a sin. So the man in the office who ogles lecherously at a woman as she walks past is not displaying masculinity. He's not doing that. No, he's being less than a man. True manhood, like Christ himself, is chaste in thought and deed. And our thoughts and actions must always conform to the holy ideal that sex is for marriage, that it is one man, one woman, one life. So we have sexual appetites, but that is to be satisfied only in the permanent and inviolable union of marriage. And to depart from the ideal of that is not more natural, it's actually dehumanizing. Can I ask you, do you believe that? When these lustful thoughts come into our heads, as they do regularly and as the temptation to behave in that way, can you see that it is dehumanizing? And Jesus here is warning us to turn away from that. Now you may say, as I'm very tempted to say, look, I can handle what God says about adultery. I can see that that is necessary. So verse 27, if you look down, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. Great. I can handle that. I can see societies fall apart and children's lives are wrecked when adultery occurs. What Jesus is saying here is, and this is where you may struggle, it's far too difficult. I mean, verse 28 looks far too different. I tell you, if you even look at a woman lustfully, I mean, I mustn't even fantasize lustfully. That's impossible. I'm sure that you may feel that. Well, perhaps it is, We're all sinners, and indeed none of us can cast stones in this area. Yet, Jesus doesn't leave these strong commandments as unattainable ideals. He's got some practical advice about how we can discipline ourselves so that we can do better. We shan't be better, but we can do better. Look at verse 29 and 30. Here we are. Here is Jesus' practical advice. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for the whole of your body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, Jesus here is pointing us to a pathway of victory over lust. He's not encouraging physical mutilation, but he is telling us to be ruthless with ourselves in the area of sexual temptation. That is what we're being called to be here. He is calling us, the most compassionate man that ever lived, to a total ruthlessness. By pointing to the right eye and the right hand, he's saying, be very careful what you look at and what you touch. So if you're reading certain things and seeing certain things that lead you to sexual temptation, Jesus says, cut them out. Cut them out. If you know that doing certain things leads you into sexual temptation, then cut it out. Just cut it out. And if you know that the company of a certain person leads you into sexual temptation, then cut it out. I think of one person I know who left a company, and he had a good career there, in order to avoid sexual temptation, because there was one person in that company, and he said, if I stay there, I will fall into adultery. That was ruthless. He was very ruthless. Be ruthless, Jesus says here, with anything that leads you into sin. And of course, that is very costly. I mean, look down. A hand and an eye are precious things. That is costly. You see, we're men and women of weakness, and we must be aware of our weakness. And Jesus says, be ruthless in dealing with it. And it may be, and Jesus says, you know, it's better to be culturally and socially maimed than to open the door to your lust. So, of course, the culture says, oh, this book, you must read it. It's a, you know, it's a super book, beautifully written. Of course, I mean, there's a certain reality of sexual, you know, lifestyle in it. But actually, no, cut it out. Or this film, oh, it's a wonderful film, very beautiful. But if you know that's going to affect you, cut it out. Or this exhibition that you could go and see, beautiful art, wonderful photographs. But if you know it's, you know, going to affect you, cut it out. And what is the alternative? What is the alternative? Yes, Jesus says, there is an alternative. There is an alternative if you refuse to be ruthless. Look down if you can see it in verse 30. It's better for you to lose part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. The alternative is that this can lead me to hell. And can I say that there is one Christian leader that I know who led the Scripture Union camps that I used to go on. I remember him leading one camp as the guy in charge. And he'd been a Christian involved with these camps for many years. And he is now nowhere spiritually because he did not heed Jesus' advice here. And when I think of him and what how I admired him, what a spiritual giant I thought he was, then I take this warning very, very carefully. So as we finish, can I ask you to do two things? One, today, be ruthless. Be absolutely ruthless. If there's an issue, then Jesus says, today, cut it out. And two, please predetermine your behavior. It seems to me that all of you have experienced or lived much more than I have, but having been single for 32 years, it seems to me the key is to think ahead, to know what's coming, to know what the temptation will be, and then to take action before I'm in the situation. So can I ask you how your daily quiet times are, how your morning times are, when you think ahead and you prepare so that you are able to cut out that which will lead to wrong thinking and can lead to a wrong lifestyle. Be prepared to be ruthless. And above all, and in it all, as we sang at the start, Amazing Grace, let's remember that we're forgiven people, that if we've gone wrong in the past, we're forgiven, we're cleansed, we can start again today, and as we do that, let's be ruthless in this area. Jesus says this to us because he's giving us a compassionate warning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask you to help us to take to heart this ruthless warning. Please, Lord Jesus, help us to take radical action that enables us to be men and women of integrity in this area. We long for that. May we take to heart your warning. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. May our lives be marked by this ruthlessness. Please help us. And please help us to be those that think ahead and plan so that we can remain pure. And thank you, lastly, Lord Jesus, for the cross. Thank you that each day at the cross we can be cleansed and purified and forgiven, and we can start again. Amen.